is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to John chapter 6, and in your notes to the doctrine of salvation. All right, as Paul told Timothy, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, and that little while is while you're alive, but godliness is profitable for all time. That is, godliness has the potential for blessing in time under the orientation to the godliness code, and godliness obviously has some eternal ramifications as one orients to the plan of God. There is the SG3 factor as one not only orients but makes the applications that are incumbent upon believers as they understand the truth. So therefore, we have assembled together this morning in order to continue to take in the matters of the faith, recognizing that the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification. It is this and this alone that promotes spiritual growth among believers. It is not programs or various other things, human viewpoint ideas. It is the strict teaching of the Word of God, which is designed to build you up and provide you an inheritance among all those that are sanctified. So to that end, we have assembled together, and now it's time to make sure that you are in fellowship, that you set aside the STA. This is done positionally, of course, at salvation, but experientially, when you commit a personal sin, at that point you are out of fellowship, and you remain in that state until such time as you deal with it before God, according to 1 John 1:9. So it's time to make that adjustment, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to assemble together once again, recognizing that through your grace we have been called to your plan, and it is through the word of your grace that we are to grow up in Jesus Christ. We recognize that the task is high, that the principles are exalted, but the fact is that you have provided everything we need in terms of grace so that we can orient to your plan as we go. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on under major point six here, man's part in the salvation adjustment, having looked at the principle of salvation, then God's part in this. And man's part, of course, is exceedingly simple. God has oriented his plan in such a way that it is very simple. Man's part in this is not complicated. People try to complicate it unnecessarily, but the reality is a man's part is simply to believe. So, A, the only requirement for man to make the salvation adjustment. And as we pointed out, in all the adjustments, you adjust to God, he does not adjust to you. It's simply to believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. John 6:29, as we saw when we did this book many years ago, these people came to Jesus not because they were interested in salvation or because they got the message. They saw him as a free bread line. And there literally was free lunch. And so this is what they were pursuing. They were not pursuing him because of the truth. They were pursuing him because they ate of the loaves and were filled. And Jesus, they asked him, "What can we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. B, therefore, the only mechanic which is necessary to obtain salvation is faith in Jesus Christ." This is seen in a lot of ways, but some spelled out specifically. Some use different vocabulary, but the Greek verb pistuo, the noun pistis, means exactly that. It means simply to believe. It doesn't imply or go beyond all that. So John 1:7, John here witnessing about John the Baptist, he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. Again, the potential there, the subjunctive mood, contingent upon human volition and what they decide to do, and whether they choose to believe or not is another factor. But John faithfully performed his ministry as he testified to the light and rightly appointed people to Christ for salvation. Verse 12, but as many as received him. Again, simply different change of terminology here, but they're still talking about the same thing, faith. To them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Believing in his name and receiving him are the same thing. And that's all it takes. John 3, 15 through 18, which you probably almost know by heart. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man would be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. And you see this repeated over and over and over again in the Scripture. In fact, several hundred times, that this is the issue. Should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, at least at the first advent. Now, the second time he sends him into the world, it will be to judge the world. They're not going to like it. But that the world might be saved through him. Again, the potential for all mankind under the doctrine of unlimited atonement says that if Christ died for one, he had to die for all, given the same situation. And the same situation existed. We all come into the world spiritually dead. We all come in the world in possession of a sin nature. Therefore, we all need salvation. And Jesus did the same thing for all people. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God. And, of course, the judgment is, typically speaking, men reject the truth. They don't like the light. The light exposes them for what they are. Verse 36 of the same chapter, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He doesn't need to stand on his head and stack BB sideways or do any other number of things. It's simple. This is so simple that literally when you reach the age of accountability, however old that is, 6, 7, 8, 9, depends on various children, whenever they reach it, a child can do this. And Jesus chided those of his generation for not recognizing how simple this all truly is. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, tantamount to not believing in him, will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. And here's what the cosmos does not get out there, that they are perpetually under the wrath of God. God has indignation every day, Psalm 7. And he's quite angry. And the fact is, he restrains himself under the principle of grace and his great mercy and loving kindness and these things. But the unbeliever, literally, I mean, the sword of Damocles is hanging over his head every second. And should he die in that unfortunate state, well, if he perpetuates spiritual death beyond the grave, of course, he has a home in the lake of fire eventually. Also, Acts 16, 30 and 31. And again, I could have cited hundreds of scriptures here. I think a few, again, well-placed ones are fine. You don't have to document things to death to where people are sick of looking up the verses because you haven't accomplished anything anymore. Make the point and move on. Well, John 16, 30 and 31, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so Paul has, now here he's got a blank canvas. He could say anything he wants to. This guy's asking about salvation, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Again, that must be understood in context. He's not saying that if the man believes, therefore everybody in the house is saved. Individuals have to make their own choice. But here was the opportunity. Paul could have said anything literally and says this very simple thing, believe, and that's it. Romans 3, 22, 28 and 31. And of course, in this rather lengthy epistle, Paul goes to great detail in the first few chapters, chapters 1 and 2, and even into chapter 3, to demonstrate that all the world is in a state of condemnation before God, and therefore are in need of salvation. So Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. There are no racial distinctions, sexual distinctions. Any other distinctions out there are not to even be considered. Verse 28 also, but we maintain that a man is justified by what faith. To be justified, of course, deals with the imputation of plus R and the acquittal from your sins. That you are judged not guilty by the judge of the universe. He has done, this all comes by faith apart from the works of the law. And 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Romans 4, also verses 4 through 6, you have the two great Old Testament examples, Abraham and David. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor or as grace. Because if you work, when you go to your job and you punch in and you do your job, you have the reasonable expectation of getting a paycheck for that. You've earned it. And guess what? You can't earn salvation, of course. No one can. And the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. So I never feel guilty at the end of the week by taking my paycheck when I go home. I've worked for it. I've earned it. You don't do that with salvation, obviously. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Again, the doctrine of imputation. When God sees one act of faith in his son, how long does that take? A second or two? To actually make the mental assent, okay, I believe in Jesus Christ. And faith, by the way, is a mental process. You know, the fundies try to muddle this up with the, he missed heaven by 18 inches. The distance between his head and his heart. Well, good for you. That just muddles up the issue. There's not a heart. Your heart pumps blood. It doesn't do anything else. It's a big muscle. And your brain actually is not a muscle. But strangely enough, you can exercise it. Go figure. Well, that just confuses things. There's no difference between head belief and heart belief. I mean, I believe that the world is round. I don't have to believe it 9 different ways. I believe that it's round. I've seen pictures of it. You know, of course, this is all just a plot by NASA to confuse me. Well, no. How hard is it to believe something? It's not hard at all. That's the whole point. And just as David speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. And you can also see chapter 5, well, verse 1, we might as well look at that. It's having been justified by doing 19 different things, no, by faith, once again, we have peace, the doctrine of reconciliation applied now. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. That reconciliation is not made real until people believe, at least from the human side of it. See, the related concept of repentance refers to a change in one's thinking. As a person rejects any previous ideas about how to procure a relationship with God and chooses to believe in Christ alone. One, it is not a second necessary step for salvation, as some wrongly assert. And why? Because they take certain verses, they isolate on them, they skip over the other things that clearly spell out what it takes. And in many cases, opt for an obscure passage in light or to the exclusion of the clear passage. The first year, seminary students learn, now they may not always apply it, but they learn it anyway, that the clear passage takes preference over the obscure. So don't go to the difficult passages and try to work your theology out. You work your theology out from the easier to the more difficult, not the other way around. To the Greek term metanoia, repentance, means a change of mind. It comes from the word nous, the Greek word for mind or thinking. And that Greek word deals with your mental processes. And where do those go on? Some of you, I don't know. But they go on up here. That's where the mental aspect occurs, of course. And so the meta here has the idea of in place of or an exchange. And you change your mind. It does not mean contrition for or turning away from sin. There are other terms that mean to feel bad in the Greek. Metamelomai, for instance, means to feel bad. There are other words to experience emotion, like the verb patheo, pathos, the Greek term. And guess what? Those things mean to feel emotion, to feel bad, or feel good. You can feel good emotions or bad emotions. Doesn't really matter. But the fact is here, it never means that. The metanoia, the verb, does not mean anything other than to change your mind. And what does it mean? It means you change your mind about whatever you were trusting in for salvation. I've had people over the years, you know, you ask them, are you going to heaven? Yeah, why? Well, I obey the Ten Commandments. Well, if that's what you're trusting in, you're in trouble. And again, you know, whether it was 15 commandments or 10 or 3, we don't obey them. The smart person figures that out. Because the commandment is exceedingly broad, as David says. And the fact is, of course, well, while people may overtly do certain things, Jesus made it quite clear that the mental attitude is what God's looking at when it comes to the commandments. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. So the intent of the law is to get to the mental attitude right there. So again, this word does not mean contrition for, oh, I feel bad, I've sinned. Did you feel really sorry when you got saved? No. I felt really sorry that I hadn't done it earlier. I mean, at that point. But did I feel bad? No. And, you know, they'll have people come down the aisle, you've got to cry and pray and carry on about how bad you are. No, none of that has anything to do with this. 3, although many suggest that one must, quote, repent from his sins. Now, and they've got the cart before the horse. They've got this all backwards. How are you going to clean it? They got the idea that you've got to clean up yourself before you can come to God. The whole idea is you're dirty. You can't come to God any other way. That's it. And this idea, of course, this strikes at the root of human pride, because human pride says, well, I can do it all. I can work this out. I can clean up my act and all of that. Well, although they suggest this, that phrase is never used in the Bible. That ought to be a big telltale sign right there. One cannot repent of his sins for salvation. They must be forgiven by the offended party. And as we point out under the doctrine of propitiation, God has an offense. He is the offended party. We violated his righteousness. He has a legitimate right to justice. People say, well, that's just vindictiveness. No, it's not. The victim has rights. The victim was the one who was wrong. That's God. How are you going to make it right with God? The answer is you can't. It was done for you in Christ. That's the whole issue. So, again, God has to forgive. And God doesn't say, clean up your act and I'll forgive you. Because the reality is, that's just another system of human works. 4, repentance and faith may be understood as two sides of the same coin. Once one recognizes who Jesus Christ is and what he offers, his thinking must change, if he is to be saved. D, faith has always been the only method for salvation in every dispensation, as witnessed by the examples of Abraham and David. Abraham was obviously pre-Mosaic law. Abraham lived circa 1950 to 1775 B.C. So he lives roughly, he was born around 2000 B.C., roughly. About 300 years or so after the flood. I'll take that back. Yeah, it was about 2300 was the flood. So that's about right. So clearly this is ancient. And while we could make arguments for many other people, for instance, Adam and Eve, they had a big day that day. They wake up, they're in perfection, they're in the garden, they go out, they sin, they fall, they acquire a sin nature, they die spiritually. Then they get saved, they believe the doctrine, they believe the gospel about the seed of the woman. That's all they had to believe. And the fact that they're saved is illustrated by those coats of skins that God put on them, which symbolize the imputation of plus R. And so the very first people were saved by faith. And that's it. And Abraham and David were saved by faith. Here, Romans 4. I don't want to read the whole section here, but what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, now he's your forefather according to the Spirit, but unless you're Jewish, and in which case he is your forefather according to the flesh, but that is true only of Jews. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's it. God looks for faith, and where he sees faith, he imputes righteousness. That's at salvation. And then David the same way, just as David, verse 6, also speaks of the blessing.
And then was this verse 9, Paul argues, is this blessing on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? Or literally more to the point, when was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Obviously, Paul is targeting a highly Jewish audience here with this. He's aiming this at the Jew who trusts in the fact that because he's Abraham's descendant and no longer has a foreskin, he's saved. Weird idea about salvation, but that's the way they thought. So there you go. And he said, no, Abraham got it while he was uncircumcised. Circumcision has nothing to do with it. It's not an added deal to salvation. Repent and be circumcised and you will be saved. No. It's going to be, you know, that's going to be tough. So obviously it lets, you know, women out at some level. They can't be saved. We knew that. Well, of course they can. I mean, that's ridiculous. But if people will think through this logically and come to a logical conclusions, they would figure this out. Faith is the only non-meritorious method that is compatible with grace. And it is equally accessible to every member of the human race, every normal member. I mean, we recognize there are children that are born mentally defective. God takes care of them. They're fine. You don't have to worry about them. 4:16, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now here he's enlarged his audience to include his Gentile readers, because he is the spiritual father of us all. Romans 5:2, we have a peace, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And that is, we recognize that by faith, having entered into the salvation issue, that now we have an eternal inheritance. Now we have something to look forward to in the future. At the bare minimum, all believers get a resurrection body, the eradication of the sin nature, and that it would be heaven just to have those two things. But there is more to be offered, of course, as we know, under the principle of SG3. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Again, verses you probably know by heart. But which, in the hands of untrained and ignorant men, can be distorted into almost anything. That's what's sad. For by grace. And again, a more expanded translation of this is you have been saved in the past with the present result that you are still saved. It's in a perfect tense in the Greek, which indicates action in past time with existing results. You are still saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And by the way, here's where it gets really tricky and dangerous. If you're working only from the English, define the antecedent of that. What is not of yourselves? The near antecedent in the English is faith. But unfortunately, again, if you don't look at it in the Greek, you're going to miss this, because that is actually a masculine. It's not a feminine. And faith is a feminine. So therefore, grammatically, that can't refer to faith. What is referring to is your situation of having been saved. The gift of salvation is a gift of God. It's not of yourselves. So some have taken this verse to argue, see, you can't even have faith. That's the kind of the strict, hardcore Calvinist. You can't even make up your mind to believe, except for God works on you and does it for you, essentially. And therefore, they rule out human volition at some level. God picked you in eternity past, you're a robot, you have no choice. That, in a nutshell, that's simplified, I know. But in a nutshell, that's their theology. And so they don't allow for the human aspect in salvation. So, for by grace you are in a state of having been saved through faith. You still are. And that salvation is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Nobody's ever going to get to heaven and say, oh look, I earned this. It's not going to happen. Although a number of distortions of this truth have been advanced, there is nothing required of a man other than simply believing in Jesus Christ. One, according to biblical research, there are over 200 places in the New Testament where the condition for salvation is explained. And in all these cases, faith or belief is the one and only condition.
Over 200 times this is spelled out. Two, therefore, when one encounters passages that pose a problem with this concept, the correct hermeneutical principle to apply is that the clear passages take precedence over the vague, obscure, or problematic passages. And inevitably, if you've got somebody who's negative and wants to argue, what do they want to do? They want to turn to the obscure passage and debate it with you. That's a sucker's bet. Don't fall for it. Don't fall into it. Because the reality is the clear takes precedence over the obscure. Again, a first-year seminary student knows this. And they don't always apply it, but still they heard it. Three, when one encounters various terms that are associated with salvation, one must be quite careful not to assume that the Bible is adding separate conditions for salvation beyond faith in Messiah. Acts 3:19. What did Adam and Eve have to do that day to be saved? They just simply had to believe the promise about the seed of the woman. That was their gospel, as it were. Now, that gospel has been refined and made more clear as history has progressed. We dealt with that when we did our study on bibliology and the nature of progressive revelation. That the Bible, all the truth of the Bible, is not revealed at one time. It was given over a period. The entire Bible was written over a period of some 3,500 years, or pardon me, some 1,500 years. So, 1,600 maybe. So, things were revealed as we went. Here, Acts 3:19. Therefore, repent and return. Now it sounds like, here we've got more conditions attached. So that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And the whole point is, if this is a new condition now, here you got the term repent. And is this a new condition attached to salvation? No, not at all. For, as mentioned above, some attempt to add the false condition of repentance, usually, again, associated with the idea of sorrow or contrition for sins, the verse we just looked at in Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, comes, as we're going to point out, at salvation. It's not a separate related issue either. Five, another false condition that is added by some is the condition of public verbal confession, which is generally advanced by two proof texts. They will turn you to Matthew 10:32 and say, look, Jesus said this, it must be true. Well, we're not arguing that. We're not arguing that it's true. We're just saying it's not an added condition for salvation. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So therefore, if you aren't publicly, verbally confessing on a regular basis, well, Jesus is up there denying you, right? If you isolate on this verse to the exclusion of all else, yes, that's a conclusion you could arrive at. And then also Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, is our other one. What does the word of faith say? He says, well, this is the word of faith. What's it say? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Uh-oh, so if you don't verbally confess, you really aren't saved. And believe me, you know, the group I came out of, the Southern Baptists there in Del City, they had this one. This was a big deal for them. You had to come forward and confess. And if you didn't, you really weren't saved. Well, that's intriguing. Wait a minute. So I can have righteousness, perfect righteousness, just by believing, but I'm not saved. Well, that's kind of problematic, isn't it? You've got perfect righteousness imputed to you, but you're not saved. You're as good as God is, but you're not saved. Wow, that's tough. That's going to really do some damage to my theology. Well, it's wrong. Hey, the passage in Matthew, first, is found in a context of believers dealing with persecution. If you see the surrounding context there, it deals with persecution and whether or not you are a good witness. And I probably should have stayed there, but we'll do it this way. Matthew 10:16 and following. And what? I know. Don't let the context get in the way of your interpretation. just read it and make the verses say what you want. That's what people do. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And all of this. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, because they're going to do all of this to you. And he warns, you know, you're going to be delivered over and you're going to be persecuted. Brother, verse 21, will betray brother to death. A father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all on account of my name. Guess what? What he's telling him is, look, here's the deal. The world hates me, and it's going to hate you. You are not going to be popular if you're a believer. There's a certain sense in which if you're positive, there's this animosity that exists towards you out there, whether you know it. Now, we're not to make it worse by being idiots and jackasses, but it exists. It's fundamental and it's real. The cosmos hates believers. Now, they won't come up to you and tell you that, but they do. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and a slave like his master. Well, wait a minute, isn't the disciple a believer by definition? Yeah. So he's talking to believers. He's telling them, look, the world hates you, it hates me, there's going to be persecution, and you're not to shy away from this. And that's the context of verse 32 through 33. It doesn't have anything to do with salvation, it has to do with persecution. I do not think, verse 34, and he continues right on with the whole deal, don't think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not, but I came to bring peace, but a conflict. What's the conflict? The conflict is between positive and negative volitionists, between the light and the dark. So again, this passage in context, let's not let the context confuse us, because then we would have to come to the conclusion that, wait a minute, this doesn't have anything to do with salvation. And true, it doesn't. B, therefore, it is addressing fearlessness among believers, or fearfulness, rather, and has nothing to do with the salvation adjustment. The rest of that, I'm sorry, I skipped part of that point there above. The rest deals with acknowledging Christ and applying the doctrine of separation in spite of persecution. What's he launch into in verses 35 and following? Separation. Separation from negative volition, even if it's the closest of human relationships. Your mother, your father, your children, etc., etc., etc. A man's enemies will be those of his members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So again, the overall context here is clearly one of persecution, applying doctrine, and not being afraid to speak up when necessary. See, the second passage is one in which Paul uses a Hebrew poetic device called inversion. He not only interchanges the terms to show that they are used synonymously, he reverses the order to show that they are two sides of the same coin. And that's back in the Romans 10 thing. And he says, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, confess with your mouth. Well, wait a minute, confession comes first in this context, doesn't it? How can you confess Jesus before you've believed in him? You can't. And then he turns around and reverses it and says, well, with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And by the way, I haven't done all the work on this passage, but the prepositions here are key. There's no word in the Greek for resulting. So I know the prepositions have got to be key to the interpretation of this. But the fact is, he reverses the order here and clearly does so, indicating that he doesn't see a significant difference in it. Secondly, there is no mention of public confession before men. In fact, it would appear to be synonymous with calling on the name of the Lord in verse 13. If confession is necessary, then verse 13 isn't true. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It says nothing about confession there. It just says calling on the name of the Lord. Which again is believing these are synonymous terms. It's all the same thing at that level.
Additionally, those that adhere to this fallacy have to admit that there are those that did not publicly confess their faith were never saved. And that's a little problematic in John 19:38. And again, sometimes to really shoot holes in these fallacies, you don't have to know a ton of scripture. Certain verses just smack them right upside the head for you. John 19:38. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might come and take away the body of Jesus. He didn't walk in and announce, "Hey, I'm confessing Jesus." In fact, that was the last thing he would have done. And so now we're going to say, okay, now Joseph's not really saved, see? He was afraid to confess. He was fearful. And so therefore he wouldn't speak out, so he's not saved. No, they're cowards. They're spiritual cowards too. And this was a real risk, by the way, what he did anyway. I'm not saying he was a coward. I'm saying there are those. But this was a real risk because to associate yourself with a criminal that had just been crucified wasn't wise from a human perspective, we might say. So he came and took him away. And what about this poor thief on the cross? He didn't confess. He didn't get baptized. He didn't do anything. And he looks at Jesus, and Jesus said, "Today I tell you, you will be with me in paradise." And so either he was going to or he wasn't, and he didn't do anything other than believe. And you talk about waiting to the last minute. That's running it close. When did you get saved? Well, I was on the cross next to Jesus. And, this other guy was bad-mouthing him, and I thought he was the Messiah. Well, that's all it took. So again, you don't have to know too many verses. You can point out believers, again, that clearly are saved. Why does Paul tell Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear? Timothy tended to be fearful. Lastly, according to this interpretation, those that believe and confess are saved. These are the only ones, in fact. Luke 4:41. So, and by the way, then you get into, related questions. Okay, well, how many times do I have to confess publicly? How many people do I have to confess to? Where's the cutoff line? Do I just do it once? Or do I have to do it all the time? 4:41, demons were also coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Now, are they saved? They're publicly confessing Jesus. I don't think they're saved. They're demons. So you can point, again, if you point out the logical fallacies in these arguments, it should be enough to convince any intellectually honest person. 6, the next false condition that some attach to faith in Christ is the condition of surrendering to the lordship of Christ. This sounds pretty noble, too. This is commonly referred to as lordship salvation. John MacArthur has been the most notable modern-day exponent of this view, which is loosely based on the passage we read in Romans there, 10:9. Essentially, the argument is that one cannot accept Jesus Christ as his Savior without accepting him as the Lord of every aspect of his life. Well, wait a second. When you came to salvation, I don't know about you, but I didn't know all that much. I mean, I kind of knew I was dying and that God wanted me to believe, and I figured if I died and didn't accept Christ, I was going to hell. Strangely enough, I was right. But did I know anything more than that? Really? No. Why did I get saved? I got saved to avoid hell. That's why I got saved. I saw I had a choice. And I didn't think to myself, oh, God's really good and I'm going to enjoy his plan. No, I fought him tooth and nail right up to the last minute. I thought, oh, God wants my life. No, no, it's mine, mine, mine. Yeah, it was really great too. I'd made a mess of it. I mean, I was 21 and I'd made a shambles of my life already. And so, this idea of surrendering to the Lordship, I thought, no, God can't have all my life. So I'm out there, making deals with him. Like Burt Reynolds in that movie. You ever seen one? Which one? Can't remember the name of it. He's going to kill himself. And the further out that he gets, the more he makes deals with God as he decides he wants to come back. And the stakes keep going down the closer he gets to shore because he figures, I'm going to make it now. He promises God everything, and then,
Yeah, well, guess what? That's typical of people, though. It's humorous, we know, but it is typical of people. Well, you don't even know what all the issues are at salvation. For good grief. What are we going to do? Tell little kids, 8, 9, 10 years old, oh, you know, you got to know everything or you can't be saved. What? I thought spiritual growth occurred after salvation, not before. See, further, if one's conversion is genuine. Now, this is their view, not the truth. This is their view. He will absolutely exhibit growth and obedience, however meager and faltering, during the course of his life. So what does this do? Well, this rules out reversionism. This says you can't ever go back to becoming a spiritual numbskull. Well, you can. That's the whole point. That's the fear, should be the fear of all believers. That, hey, wait a minute, I can do this for so long, grow, advance spiritually, get to a point and turn around and chuck it all. They say, no, you can't. Not if you're really saved, you can't. You're always going to come back to the truth. So no believer has ever walked away from the truth and not come back, according to their theology. Let's see, what about this Demas, who forsook Paul because he loved the present world? There's no indication he came back. I don't see anything that indicates Hymenaeus and Alexander got their act together. Appears when he writes Timothy 2 or 3 years later in that second epistle, he still references Hymenaeus and Philetus, and I'm assuming it's the same Hymenaeus. So this guy becomes a spiritual idiot, misleads people, teaches false doctrine, and yet they say, well, no, that can't happen. Well, then where do all these false teachings come from if that can't happen? Well, Paul's argument in Romans 10 is not that Jesus must be Lord of every aspect of one's life in order to be saved. His argument is that Jesus must be recognized as Lord, i.e. Yahweh in the Old Testament, that he is God in order for one to receive salvation. That's the whoever calls on the name of Yahweh, that's Joel 2:32, cited in Romans 10:13. So when Joel wrote that, was it correct? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So calls on the name of the Lord must be tantamount to believing in him. Those must be the same thing. E, further, if Jesus must be Lord of every aspect in one's life, in order to be a believer, then men like Joseph of Arimathea, who we just cited, Peter, Thomas, and Paul were not saved. Matthew 16:22. All right, now we got poor Peter. He's not even saved. Now, Peter had enough problems on his own. Now you're going to take away his salvation? That seems harsh. Here's Peter talking to God the Son. He doesn't know it. He thinks he's telling this guy good advice. I'm Peter, I'm here to help you. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. In other words, you're not going to go to Jerusalem and die on the cross and be resurrected. Wait a minute, Peter, your whole salvation depends on this, dummy. And he turned around and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. See, Peter isn't saved. Of course he's saved. He's misguided, highly misguided, vocally misguided, but saved. Thomas, he's another good one, John 20. He said, if I don't see empirical proof, I'm never going to believe. Really? I thought he was a believer already. Now, of course, poor Thomas, you know, I wonder if he'll be known as Doubting Thomas in heaven. Probably not. That'd be kind of a bummer, wouldn't it? To be known for that all eternity. You're Doubting Thomas. John 20:24-25. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, who was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. And they're pretty excited. You know, they're pretty stoked now. Because here they were hiding out in this upper room with the doors locked for fear of their lives. And Jesus materializes in the room without coming through the door. This is a neat trick if you can do it. And so they stand there and they're talking to him and they see him. And Thomas wasn't there. And he said, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe you. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut. And an idea here, by the way, when you do this in John, you see it in the Greek. The doors are shut and bolted from the inside because they're scared to death that the Romans are going to come and kill them. Jesus came and stood in their midst. He doesn't come in through the door. He just materializes in the room.
and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and put it in my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Well, see now, he finally got saved. No, he was saved already. Poor Thomas was misguided. He wanted empirical proof. See, there's those types of people out there like that. "Oh, I don't, it's hard for me to have faith, but if you could show me something, if God would do a miracle, I'd believe." Jesus, of course, slammed all this in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Abraham slammed it when he told, he said, "They have Moses and they have the prophets, let them hear them. And if they won't," and he said, "they will not be persuaded even though one rises from the dead." You know, Abraham, as it turned out, was right. One did rise from the dead and the world is still not persuaded. And Paul, say Acts 21, and this is an intriguing deal here because Paul is out of fellowship. He's doing the wrong thing. And Acts 21:4. "And looking up that the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they kept telling Paul through the Spirit," i.e. through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's addressing Paul here. And he tells him straight out, "Do not set foot in Jerusalem." Okay, so God the Holy Spirit is... So now is Jesus Lord of every aspect of Paul's life, verse 10. "And as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' Well, when we heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging Paul not to go to Jerusalem." Now here you got the Holy Spirit sending prophets to you, the Holy Spirit's testified to you, and now you've got all your friends standing around you telling you, "You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, don't do this, don't do it, don't do it." And Paul says, "I know better. I will not be dissuaded." Paul had a little bit of a martyr complex at this point in his life, I'm convinced. He thought he was going to march into Jerusalem and they were just all going to fall all over him and accept this all of a sudden. Paul said, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound..." Here's his little martyr complex coming out. "Oh, don't worry about me. I'm just your source of doctrine. I'm ready to die." And since he would not be persuaded... Huh, this doesn't sound like a believer in fellowship to me. This sounds like somebody who's at odds with God the Holy Spirit. "We finally fell silent, remarking, 'The will of the Lord be done. What can we do?'" You know, we wash our hands of it, as it were. What can we do? He's not going to listen. If he won't listen, he won't listen. And so how many times did Paul get warned? Don't go, don't go, don't go. Well, verse 17. "After we arrived in Jerusalem..." See, the "we" sections in Acts, you can tell when Luke is with Paul. In the "we" sections. "The brethren received us gladly." And so then he goes to Jerusalem, and then what does he do? He goes in now and tries to play the observant legalistic Jew, thinking that this is going to do something. So he goes in, he gets some really bad advice from James and follows it. So Paul's not even saved according to these people. I mean, Jesus is not Lord of this aspect of his life, so he must not be saved. Well, 7, one of the most deeply rooted conditions that is often attached to faith alone is the ritual of water baptism. A, like other erroneous views, this added condition is based on a very few scriptures. It is opposed to the over 200 verses that indicate that faith in Christ is the sole requirement for salvation. That's based on verses like Mark 16. And if you've got... I don't know what Bible you use, you know. But if you've got a good Bible, you're going to see beginning at verse 9 in Mark 16. What 9 and following should be enclosed in brackets or something in your Bible. If it's not, it should be. Because it's not a part of the original text. This was added. There's a great number of ways to go about proving this. The textual criticism addresses these types of issues. Boring to most people, I understand, but critical when you're having to determine what is the text. Say also that story there about Jesus and the woman taken in adultery. I think it's John 7. That's not part of the original
that was added in later by somebody else. How can we figure these things out? Well, there are clues. Number one, the vocabulary is so different in some cases. Suddenly the author's using words he's never used anywhere in the book before. Well, that tells you. And then there's the theology of the passages. So here, from 9 all the way down, through the rest of the book, there's no indication that this is a part of the original at all. And then you have these speculative theology. And of course, many of the holy rollers build their theology on Mark 16:17, a verse that's not even in the original text. Well, guess what? I can just go make up verses too and plug them in and say, that's my theology. Well, verses 16, 15 and 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Uh-oh, now you got to believe and be baptized. That is an added condition here. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And these signs shall accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Well, my Lord, if believers can do this, let's just go to the hospital today. Let's clear that sucker out. We won't need doctors or nurses. Just lay hands on them. They'll all be saved. Or healed. Well, guess what? Unfortunately, this is a part of sound theology. That verse, also that we've seen Acts 2:38 and 22:16. Let's look at that one because that's in a context they like to throw out as well. So here's a part of, unfortunately, part of doctrine too is what we call apologetics. It is answering an offer, or offering an answer to these people and their misguided notions. It's not ignoring them and pretending that they don't exist. It's addressing their objections. That's a part of the function of the apologia, the apologetic. Acts 22:16. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And again, that one you can tell even in the text, that one's not as straightforward as it might appear. And here's the really good one they like to go to, 1 Peter 3, 21. Do you have to be baptized to be saved? If you take these verses out of context and wrench them, sure, you can prove your point. But is your point correct, man? The answer is no. 1 Peter 3:21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Uh-oh. That sounds on the surface like you got to be baptized. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Oh, wait a minute. It's not just washing away dirt. But an appeal to God for a good conscience. And by the way, in my Bible, and it should be in yours, this is set off by dashes. And it's a parenthetical thought. The sentence runs, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the sentence, who is at the right hand of God. Well, B, we do not debate the fact that water baptism was instituted by Jesus Christ, practiced by all Orthodox branches of the church from apostolic times, and is incumbent upon every believer following salvation. We believe in this ritual. We espouse it. We practice it. And when people want to, if somebody wants to be baptized, we'll do it. We'll go to a pool or go to out to the Gulf or whatever. And some people get really weird about it. You know, some people, the real extreme ones say, well, you know, you really need to be baptized in the Jordan if you're going to really be saved. Were you gloriously saved? Yes, I was baptized in the Jordan. Well, no, you don't have to. So we do say this ritual, one, should be fulfilled by a believer following salvation. That's our theology. But even if it's not, does that mean they never were saved? No, of course not. See, what we do insist upon is the fact that it is a ritual. It is not efficacious. That means it doesn't accomplish anything at that level. Some people have the idea that water baptism accomplishes something. It's a ritual. A ritual points to a greater reality. The ritual itself is just that. It's like a sign to point to something greater. When we take the Lord's table, which we will next Sunday, it's a ritual. We don't really think that bread, that little cracker, And, you know, that grape juice, we really don't think it accomplishes. You're not getting saved by eating that bread and drinking that grape juice. If that's true, you could eat bread and drink grape juice all day long, just to prove how saved you are. Well, no, it's a ritual. It points to something greater. It points to the person and work of Christ. What does water baptism point to? Water baptism points to retroactive and current positional truth. You're buried with Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the water ritual is just showing you, i.e., I'm putting you in the ground, i.e., I'm burying you. I'm immersing you in water. And immersion, by the way, is the only, the word baptizo means that, to immerse something fully. So it's not sprinkling and, you know, all that. So, again, it is not efficacious for removing sin. Some people say, then they go to that 1 Peter passage, and they say, baptism saves you. But he tells you right there, it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. In other words, you're not washing your sins away. That's not what baptism is. So it's not efficacious for removing sins or obtaining salvation, and is not required as an extra condition beyond faith in the salvation adjustment. Well, the first passage is a non-issue. Since there are many evidences that the passage included in a section was not written by Mark and not part of the original autograph, Mark 16:9 through 20, if you haven't done it, take your pen, take your Sharpie, whatever you got, and scratch those verses out because they're not a part of the original. You go into some churches and start telling them to scratch out part of your Bible, I mean, that's blasphemy. Well, unfortunately, they don't deal with the real issues. The passage in Acts 2 is heavily debated. It's grammatically difficult and should likely be rendered, all of you must repent. See, first it's a plural as he starts out there. It's a plural imperative. All of you must repent. And then each one of you, i.e. those that did repent, those that changed their mind and accepted Christ, must be baptized with respect to the fact that your sins have been forgiven. And the baptism pictures the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't accomplish it. Likewise, the passage in Acts 22 should be retranslated, get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins by calling on his name. Therefore, what is it that washes away your sins? It's the calling on his name. That one is pretty easily, you can go into the Greek in that one and see, pretty straightforward, that's the way it should be translated. It is relatively clear in the Acts narrative, which should be understood as a transitional period in the church, where progressive revelation was occurring, that the early church viewed salvation and water baptism as being very closely related. And they were, they are. I mean, as a believer gets saved, he should engage in this ritual and be baptized. Or as an unbeliever gets saved, let me say. The last passage in Peter is perhaps the most damning to the fallacious notion that baptism is necessary for salvation. Peter likens water baptism to the waters of the flood of Noah. If you back up in the 1 Peter 3 there, it says, Christ, verse 18, died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. I don't even want to get off on that. It's a difficult passage. But we'll deal with it sometime if we do 1 Peter. Who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, okay, well, what's the correspondence, may I stop and ask, if, you know, since he said it that way? Baptism now saves you. Well, he goes on to say, the waters of the flood of Noah, which clearly did not save anyone. What did the waters of the flood of Noah do? It killed every living thing. So if you're going to make the argument that baptism saves you just like the waters of the flood saved you, well, they killed everything. Then baptism kills you. It doesn't save you. It would kill you. And if the pastor doesn't do baptism right, you know, you could have a tragedy. Buried with Christ. And he stops. And just leaves you there. Holds you down, in fact. As you struggle to get out of those waters, you will find the water is not your friend. So he goes on to say that water baptism is not efficacious when it comes to the matter of sins. He said it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh, i.e. washing away your sins. It doesn't do that. It says that therefore, of course, then it cannot be essential to salvation. What saved people in the Noahic flood? The ark. Last time I checked, it was being in the ark that made you saved. Oh, is that kind of analogous to being in Christ is what makes you saved? Yeah, it is. There's a great analogy there. Okay, our time's up. We actually ran a little over, so we'll pick up here back about 10 after. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.